Our gospel lesson text this morning is found in 2 Chronicles. And this morning, we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And we'll look at this entire chapter and a couple of verses from chapter 13 here. We're still looking at King Jehoshaphat, and God had blessed Jehoshaphat greatly because Jehoshaphat's love for the Lord during his early years and his faithfulness to God. And so we look at Jehoshaphat now and what he's up to. This is God's word, eternally true. 2 Chronicles 18, starting in verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for God will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance to the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaana, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing, "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. face. Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, Take Micaiah and send him back to Amon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, This is what the king says, Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, Mark my words, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, This is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For when the charioteer commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told the chariot driver, Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up on his chariot facing the Arameans until evening. Then at sunset, he died. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. Here ends our reading. Let us respond to the Lord in thankfulness with this response we have printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful to you for your word, for it instructs us about your gospel, how much you love us, and what Jesus you did for us as a good and faithful King. So we pray now, Lord, that you would grant us understanding of that, understanding of what you have done for us, Jesus, understanding of what it means to be faithful to you, understanding of what we value and what we don't value. Guide us, direct us, speak to us, Jesus. Preach to us by your Spirit and this your word. Work in our hearts. Work in our minds. Work in our wills, that we might conduct our lives in a manner worthy of your gospel, that we might reflect you well to your glory in this world and to each other. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We were talking this morning in our adult Sunday school class about how it is that we conduct our lives and whether that matters or not. And one of you, knowing the right answer, proceeded to jokingly frustrate me by saying, "Well, you're saved, so it doesn't matter how you live anymore." And we all had a good laugh about that. We understand, of course, that because Jesus' blood has covered our sins, because Jesus took upon himself on the cross all our sins, and God spilled out his wrath fully against Jesus, that God the Father has no wrath left for us to spill out upon us. And if he did, he would be unjust, because he already punished our sin in Jesus. So we understand that, but then we get to the second question. Well, then, does my faithfulness matter? And to the answer, to the question of does our faithfulness matter in terms of our salvation, the answer is no. Jesus' faithfulness matters, and that's the good news. If our salvation were dependent upon our faithfulness, that would be bad news, not the gospel, not good news. That would be bad news, because we are people who are unfaithful. We are people who do not follow the Spirit and God's Word on all occasions. But we get to the question, is there any other sense in which our faithfulness matters? Are we to be people as Christians who are seeking to do the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, or as Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And on these two commands, all the law and the prophets hang. And certainly the New Testament is full of commandments. So we reason from that, if we had nothing else, that our faithfulness must matter. Or else the New Testament would only be about Jesus has forgiven your sins. Now, don't worry about it. The end. But instead, the New Testament is full of all these commands helping us to live out the gospel, live out the character of our God in our lives. For our own sake, for the sake of those around us, and for God's sake, that He would be honored, that He would be glorified in this life. And indeed, that's what we have in this text here this morning. And that's your point number one. God says to you and to me this morning, your faithfulness matters. Your faithfulness matters. Jehoshaphat was right for asking. Now, Jehoshaphat was king of the south, king of Judah. That was the southern kingdom of God's people. And there was a northern kingdom known as Israel. That contained 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was Ahab who was a king of these northern 10 tribes. And Ahab was perhaps the most wicked of all kings ever to reign in Israel. And that's saying something bad, because none of the kings who reigned over northern Israel were faithful. Scripture says that. Of these 18 kings, none of them were faithful. And Ahab was perhaps the very worst. He was the king to whom Elijah would go. He was a contemporary of Elijah. He was the one who married Jezebel. So if you know that part of biblical history, Ahab was the one who was seeking Elijah's life at the request of his wife, Jezebel. Ahab was a tremendously unfaithful. He hated the Lord. And we see here in this passage, he hated God's prophets. Because God's prophets, or this one in particular, Micaiah, always would prophesy bad against Ahab, because Ahab was reaping what he was sowing, which was evil. He had directed God's people in the north to seek other gods. And he had these 400 prophets on his payroll, and they knew if they wanted to eat, they should say something nice. And they did. They said something nice over and over. And we see that in God's plan, God's decree to punish Ahab for his wickedness, for his unfaithfulness, this was part of it. That God was going to have these prophets enticed and to mislead Ahab. And indeed, Micaiah comes, and the first time he gives that prophecy, he prophesies in line with God's plan, doesn't he? To entice Ahab to do what is wrong. And even when Micaiah gives the right instructions about what was actually going to happen, Ahab's response was just as God expected it to be, just as God knew it would be, to reply, to act in defiance of what God said would happen. But Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we might seek? And that was a good thing. It's good to seek the Lord. And I get condemned in this passage when I read it, because I know Jehoshaphat's experience. As I'm reading my Bible or preparing a Sunday school class or preparing a sermon, there's hardly a time where I don't, multiple times in preparation, say, wow, God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for showing me how to live. Thank you for clarifying your gospel for me. It's a wonderful thing to seek the Lord. And the Lord reveals himself to those who are seeking him. But I, like Jehoshaphat, get caught up in the second part. It's not okay just to seek. We must also heed. Jehoshaphat sought. And he heard what was going to happen. But he didn't heed the Lord's word. And that's your blank there. Seek God and also heed His Word. It's good to seek God, but we also need to heed His Word. Jehoshaphat didn't heed the Word from the Lord that he heard. There are numbers of reasons for that, and he should have known better. And if we're not clear about that, we have chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, where the writer of Chronicles summarizes it for us. Is Jehoshaphat good or bad? Has he done good here or bad here? And very clearly, the Lord brings this prophet, the son of Hanani, who we've seen before with Asa, Jehoshaphat's father. Hanani also got imprisoned for speaking words of condemnation to a king. And now his son gets imprisoned as well. But we hear that Jehoshaphat has done wrong. God was punishing Ahab with going up to Ramoth-Gilead, and Jehoshaphat shouldn't have gotten in the way. Let God's discipline have its course. Sometimes we have to have that with our own kids, don't we? Sometimes they do wrong, and it's good for us as parents not to step in and take away the consequences that come to our kids when they disobey us. And that's what the Lord was about. He was disciplining this king who should have been leading his people into faithfulness. But the point here is that we should not only seek God's word, but heed it. This is the message of the gospel with Jesus. Jesus doesn't just seek the Lord's will. God, my Father, what is it that you would have me do? That's not where Jesus stops. But as a faithful king, one step beyond Jehoshaphat, Jesus does the will of his Father, even though it costs him his life. And we see that scene in Gethsemane where Jesus is praying and he says, Father, take this cup from me, this cup of your wrath, this going to the cross, if it be possible. But then he realizes, he sees, he takes hold of that his Father's will is that he go to the cross and bear our sins. And so then Jesus heeds God's will. He says, yes, but not my will, Father, but yours be done. And Jesus rises from there, greets Judas, and is taken away. He says all the things necessary to wind up on that cross so that he might bear our sins on the cross. This is the gospel. That we have a king who not only sought the Lord's will, but he also heeded that will. And because of that, we're saved. Had Jesus not heeded the Lord's will, our sins would still be upon ourselves. Jesus' blood would not be covering over our transgressions. And so Jesus here saves us by being a faithful king, by seeking and heeding God's will, but he also serves to us as example. We as people, in order to be Christ-like, must look for the will of God, must be students of His Word, but we must also heed when we hear that Word and be therefore Christ-like. Follow Jesus, regardless of what it costs us. It cost Jesus His life to be faithful to His Father. And that mattered. It mattered for us greatly. Without His faithfulness, we're still lost in our sins eternally with no hope. And so we, in our own lives as Christians, seek to be faithful because it matters. And we see here in this passage there are real-life consequences to our sins. When we sin, it hurts ourselves, it hurts those around us, and it brings dishonor to God. So your faithfulness matters to answer that question that we asked at the very beginning. Does my faithfulness in my life matter? Yes, it matters. It matters for my own sake. It matters for the people around me, as it did for Jehoshaphat. And it matters for God's glory. Now, secondly, second point here. Because your faithfulness does matter, two things. One, don't get into, here's your blank, binding relationships with those who are not in, second blank, submission to Christ. I'll say that again. Because your faithfulness matters, don't get into a relationship that is binding upon you. Binding's your blank. Don't get into binding relationships with those who are not in submission, that's your second blank, submission to Christ. And we see condemnation coming to Jehoshaphat for this in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There are lots of ways Jehoshaphat should have had a clue. And perhaps it looks like he did have a clue, but he just pushed down. He just suppressed what he knew to be wrong. Lesson for us here. He hears his brother king, Ahab, say, "I hate him," speaking of Micaiah, chapter 7. That should have tipped Jehoshaphat off that he shouldn't have engaged in this activity with him. He also said, hears Ahab say to the one true prophet of God, "Put him in prison." That should have tipped him off. Likewise, he shouldn't have allowed the flattery that we see in the beginning of chapter 18 to get to him. We see he comes down to Samaria. That's a geographical reference. He actually travels north, but Jerusalem's on a hill. And so to get to Samaria, you travel north, but you go down. So he goes down to Samaria, up in the north, and he visits Ahab, and he allows himself to be flattered. Ahab honors Jehoshaphat, and he gives him this great feast, and he says, "I need you. You know, I can't do this without you." And Jehoshaphat gets honored and flattered into doing something. Now, I have a good brother in our presbytery whom I respect greatly. And he flattered and honored me into doing something, and I soon realized I was a fool for saying yes to him. He asked me to be on the administrative committee of our presbytery, and he flattered me and said, "You're an organized guy, and you care about these things," and all that kind of thing. And then when the work came to me about 6 months later, when I was doing some of the main task of the administrative committee, I realized I got flattered into this. But we realize this when we are interacting with folks. We shouldn't allow flattery or being honored to cloud our judgment. We shouldn't enter into binding relational ties with those who don't bow to Jesus' commands, people who don't bow to his law, because this can lead us into unfaithfulness. Bob read for us this morning, 1 Kings 11. The king was not supposed to establish alliances through marrying wives who were from other countries. And what they call the ancient Near East, the Middle East, back in ancient times where Israel was, that was a common practice. You intermarried with kings of other lands, and that would assure that that king wouldn't come and attack you. Because if he came then and attacked you, he'd be attacking his daughter. And so that was a way of ensuring your safety in the land, was to marry foreign wives. And Solomon had done this, but we read in 1 Kings 11 that this led Solomon into great unfaithfulness, and his unbelieving wives led his heart astray. Well, we read in this passage that Jehoshaphat had married off his daughter into the family of Ahab. He had entered into a binding relationship with someone flagrantly in covenant violation, someone who was leading his people in the north, leading God's people into the worship of pagan gods. We read about this in the New Testament. It's not something that's foreign in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're single and you're a believer, you should not marry a non-believer. Don't enter into a binding relationship with someone who is not in submission to Christ. Because, say the case of the woman, you're bound to be submissive to your husband. But what if your husband says, "I'm not allowing you to go to worship"? What if he has you do something immoral? What if he decides you're going to be Bonnie and Clyde? You know, you're going to rob convenience stores from now on. What do you do there? You want to be in submission to some, or you want to be in submission in that relationship to someone who's submitting to God's law. Likewise, husband, if he marries he's a believer and he marries a non-believer. Paul writes about this, that the husband is concerned with pleasing his wife. If the wife is not a believer, you know, what if the wife is pleased by not going to worship on Sundays? Then you have that pressure on you as a husband to not worship your God. And Paul, taking upon him this principle, warns us against such things. And there are applications of this in business as well. Now, we can't all work for Christian employers, but here's the principle. If we're bound in some way, and you need to be when you're working for somebody, you need to do what he says, and Scripture says that, but you need to be able to walk away. If you're asked to do something immoral, you need to be willing and ready to walk away. If you're asked to lie and to cheat, you're working for Enron, and you're asked to cook the books, you need to walk away, regardless of what that means for you financially. And so we consider these things as we take anything upon ourselves. Or if you're an entrepreneur and you're starting a business, it might not be a wise thing to have a business partner who's not a believer. What if he cooks the books and you're then liable, legally liable? See, if someone's not in submission to Christ, you have no idea what they're going to do when things get tough or just in normal circumstances. You don't want to enter into a binding relationship in which you can't get out. See, marriage is one that you can't get out. God says, okay, if you're married to a non-believer, stay in that. God has joined you together. But you can quit your job. You can avoid going into business with one who's not a believer. But we weigh these things when we are entering into relationships with people. Is this something that I can step away, from? Second thing. So first of all, because your faithfulness matters, don't get into binding relationships with non-believers, with those who are not in submission to Jesus. And B, don't sell or abandon your faithfulness for help. The people to whom the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, was originally written, they were the ones that were a little bit younger than Daniel. They had been living in Babylon, and they had come back into Jerusalem, and they were rebuilding Jerusalem. They were rebuilding the temple and eventually rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And they were tempted to take help from anywhere and anyone. And often the message here in Chronicles is, don't be afraid to reunite with your northern neighbors. That is, those from tribes up in Israel. And often in Chronicles that's encouraged. But here's a warning that comes. Don't join with anybody at the expense of your faithfulness. Don't grow your numbers by being unfaithful. Don't get new people to hammer on that Jerusalem wall who are going to lead you astray. Don't sell your faithfulness for help. God is your help. Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, in chapter 16, was faced with his northern neighbors, Israel, coming and attacking him. And Asa, instead of like he did in early years, where he cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord came and wondrously worked and saved Asa and all the people of Judah, instead of doing that as he did as a young man, as an older man, Asa then established a treaty with Syria. And he said to the Aramaeans up there, he said, come and attack Israel so that they get disbanded from attacking me. And Hanani, the prophet, comes and he condemns Asa for this. Asa looked elsewhere but God for help. God is our help. We do things His way. We are faithful to Him and to His law, regardless of what it looks like before us. When it really looks like we need the help of the Israelites to our north, or when it really looks like we need the help of the Syrians or the Aramaeans, we don't form a treaty. We don't abandon faithfulness for help. Or put another way, this is your outline, we don't compromise truth for growth. We don't compromise truth for growth. No help, no anticipated advantage is worth the price of unfaithfulness, personally or in the church. Jehoshaphat almost loses his life because he sold his faithfulness to grow, to expand his influence, perhaps to reunite all of Israel under himself. We don't know why exactly. Certainly his daughter was there, part of that kingdom, and that got him into this mess where he felt compelled to help Ahab in the north. Don't compromise. For Jehoshaphat, it almost cost him his life. Thus, in the church, here's how we apply that. As we, the session, the elders, sit around, we don't say, well, what do people want? What would really bring them into the church? What would grow our numbers? And disregard faithfulness to Jesus. Disregard faithfulness to God's Word. We don't ask that question. The question we ask is, what does Christ require of us? What does it mean for us as a church to be faithful to Him? And so we start thinking about leading people's eyes and hearts to look upon Jesus. Letting people know that Jesus is their King and not themselves. That Jesus calls the shots in your life and that we don't. And if that pulls people away from our church, well, so be it. We're constrained by the gospel. We're constrained by God's Word, which calls us to love others more than we love ourselves. To love the aims and purposes of Jesus more than we love our own agendas. We don't compromise faithfulness for church growth. We don't compromise faithfulness. Like I've told you before, I don't see any of your checks at any time. The only checks I see here in the church are my own that I write for our family to the church. I get reports of how much everybody of a lump sum has given each month and over the year, but I don't know how much any of you has given. And that's by design, and I don't want to see it. And Bob Erickson passcodes, I even have him passcode the file with a passcode that I don't know, so that I couldn't get to it, even if I wanted to. And that's for this reason. If you're the biggest giver in the church, and I know that, and you need the elders of the church to come and to call you to repentance, we're going to do that because we don't know how much you give. Our faithfulness to discipline you, to bring you back into faithfulness, is not compromised by saying, well, you know, he's a really big giver. He's the biggest giver in our church, and we don't want to upset him. Let's let that slide. Faithfulness is important. If we as a session are faithful to do what God has called us to do, to call those who have found their way into sin to come back into faithfulness to Jesus, if we're faithful to that, He'll grow us. He did it with Asa when Asa was a young man. He did it with Jehoshaphat when Jehoshaphat was a young man. We are faithful. We cry out to Him, Jesus, this is your work, this is your kingdom, the end. But that goes true in your life personally too. When you have a situation before you and it looks like you really need to make this compromise, to do something that would be unfaithful to the Lord in order to advance some goal of yours, that's when you say, faithfulness matters. I can cry out to the Lord and He'll work this out somehow. By all the natural means aiming up, it doesn't look like it's going to work out okay. But it didn't look like it was going to work out okay either in this situation here. But God works it out for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so we plunge into faithfulness and allow God to work out the chips according to His purposes in this world. God will take care of me through my obedience to His Word, through my seeking Him and heeding His Word, and through my loving Him, treating my neighbor as myself, despite how things may appear. And this is our last line here in our outline. Look to God for help and for your well-being. When you're tempted to compromise, to do something unethical, to do something that you know is immoral or unfaithful to the Lord and to those around you, Look to the Lord for help and for your well-being. The word help here used in this passage, when Jehoshaphat cries out to help, it's a word that's used a couple of ways. Evil kings cry out for help from pagan gods. But faithful kings are to cry out as Jehoshaphat does, to cry out to the Lord for help. And indeed, Christ alone, as we sang in our first song this morning, He is our help. He's our shield. He's our strength. He's our song. And so we cry out to Him for our well-being. This is the gospel. Jesus doesn't look to others for help. Jesus doesn't establish an alliance with the Pharisees. He knew the Pharisees had so many people under their influence. Maybe Judas knew this too. But Jesus doesn't compromise with what he knows needs to be done. He doesn't try to gain influence through an alliance. He looks to God and God alone, his Father, for help. Even from the cross, he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he rejects Peter's fleshly attempt. Peter's inadequate understanding of the gospel for help. Peter tried to help, didn't he? Pulled out a sword, he cut off one of the soldiers' ears. But that's not the way that God was to go. Jesus looks to God alone for his help. So we too look for help, not by entering into sin or compromising our faithfulness, but by crying out to God. The one good thing Jehoshaphat does in this passage in verse 31, when he finds himself in trouble, he knows where to go. He cries out to the Lord for help. And those archers who had come after him turn away, because God reveals to them that this is not Ahab. So they turn away, and interestingly enough, God accomplishes his purpose anyway. God's purpose was that Ahab would die by being enticed into this battle. And so randomly, we're supposed to say ha-ha at that point. God sovereignly works out his decree, the word is actually used here in this passage, to put Ahab to death for his sin before him, for his misleading the people. And randomly, an arrow by God's sovereignty strikes between the armor of Ahab, and he's mortally wounded, and he dies. Don't sell or abandon your faithfulness for help. Be like Jesus was in the gospel. Turn to your Father in heaven above when tempted to grow or to prosper outside of the means of God's law. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you that you care for us, that you love us, and that you take care of us as we follow your law. Help us to be seekers of what your will is for us as we look at your word, but help us to be people who heed your law as you, Jesus, did. Help us to be not like Jehoshaphat here. Help us to not just be hearers of your word, and not doers, as you inspired through James to say to us. Help us to see and to have our trust in you, Lord, when things look bad for us, when it looks like we're going to have to compromise to get something done. Cause our souls to trust in you, to do what's faithful, knowing that you will not abandon us, that you will, our Lord, be our help. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.